If you missed it, I'm Pastor Vox Mantzlungon, one of the leaders here at New Village Church. I am a fan of poetry. I enjoy reading it. Sometimes I might even enjoy writing it. There is this poem that I'd like to talk about this morning. It's called Invictus. Perhaps you're familiar with it. It's quite a famous poem. There was a movie in the 2000s about a South African soccer team that was titled Invictus, and they opened up the movie with this poem. And it was written by a gentleman named William Ernest Henley in the year 1875. So it's quite an old poem. And Invictus is a Latin word meaning unconquerable or undefeated. And Henley was moved to pen its four stanzas after getting his leg amputated and receiving surgery on his right foot due to complications from tuberculosis. The most famous and recognizable lines are found in the last stanza. Perhaps you will recognize it. It is, "It matters not how straight the gate, how charged with punishments the scroll. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul." Henley felt that no matter what lay before him, no matter how demanding his path was, no matter how strenuous each obstacle, that he was confident in his own spiritual fortitude. He was confident in his own ability to independently traverse the unknown. Henley's sense of fearlessness, it seems noble and admirable, and it's celebrated by culture. But when inspected through the lens of a biblical worldview, the poem falls short. It falls short of true spiritual virtue. The Christian worldview would object and would say that we are not the masters of our fate, nor are we the captains of our soul, but rather those titles belong to one and one alone, and that is Jesus Christ. Henley uses biblical allusions and imagery, proudly standing in defiance of the straight and narrow and the consequences of judgment that await him. Conversely, the Christian recognizes that alone we are unable, absolutely unable to transcend either, but are in need of God's aid. We are to rely on Him to help us find and enter the straight gate and the narrow way, and it's only through Jesus Christ can we be found righteous before God's judgment. Christians are certainly criticized. We're called weak. They accuse us for needing a crutch, because we choose not to find our own inner strength. But in fact, that is our sole boast, that we are in Christ and we find our strength in Him. This morning's scripture reading was the Lord's Prayer. And the entirety of the prayer is incredibly God-centered. It's incredibly God-dependent. The prayer is an exercise in humility and an exaltation of our God, where we walk out this supernatural action of putting our faith, of putting our passions, putting our whole identity in God instead of ourselves, instead of our circumstances, instead of our environment. This prayer is not about us, but rather His hallowed name. Not about our prosperity, but His kingdom. Not about our will, but His. It's not about our strength. It's not about our ability, our ability to provide, but it's about His daily provision. It's not about our righteousness, but it's about His forgiveness. And this morning, I would like for us to inspect verse 13, which concludes the Lord's Prayer. It affirms His leading, His delivering, His kingdom, His power, and His eternal glory. Usually, I use and I teach from the English Standard Version, from that translation of the Bible. But this morning, I'm going to do something a little different. And I'm going to read and teach from the King James Version. And I asked Brother Keith to read from the King James Version earlier. For those unfamiliar, they are two different translations. I typically teach from the English Standard Version because I find it to be accurately translated from the Hebrew and Greek text into English that is understandable. It's easier for me to digest. It's more relatable to us. Whereas the King James Version, that Bible uses archaic-sounding language because its original publication dates back all the way to 1611. And most KJVs, King James Versions, those Bibles in print use a revision from 1769. So that's almost 250 years ago from the latest revision. But I don't want you to think that the King James Version is obsolete. Far from it. I think it's a beautifully written translation. It's the translation that I actually read for most of my life. It's a translation many of us have used for many, many years and probably still do. It's edified and continues to edify, continues to build up countless English-reading Christians around the world. So today we take a look at Matthew 6:13, and if you would compare the two translations, you'll notice that the King James Version contains another line at the end, and often that's called the doxology of the Lord's Prayer. The English Standard Version uses the oldest and most reliable transcripts, and the doxology isn't found in the two earliest manuscripts in Matthew's Gospel. And there's many hypotheses as to why, many guesses. Perhaps it's a later addition. Perhaps the doxology is original to Matthew's authorship, but the omission was a mistake made by copying scribes. Maybe the omission was purposeful to seem more similar to the Lord's Prayer in Luke. Or maybe it was omitted because it differed from the oral tradition of the Lord's Prayer that the churches were familiar with long before they ever possessed a written New Testament. Ultimately, we can only offer our best guesses. But we don't know the reason why the doxology is excluded in the ESV, but it's included in different manuscripts. But despite the textual variance, I wouldn't be too concerned. Firstly, I have great faith that God protects His holy word. The Bible is necessary to the life and nurturing of every believer, and God will faithfully preserve His word as He faithfully preserves His people. Secondly, there are over 5,800 New Testament manuscripts currently collected, and the difference between all of them is incredibly minimal. And none alter the essential truths that the Scripture teaches. There's no critical doctrine at stake. It's further evidence of God protecting His holy word. And Matthew 6:13 is a perfect example of this. Textual variance between manuscripts, but both communicate the same message. One way I like to look at it is this, that in nearly 6,000 manuscripts, all of them are working together in symphony to communicate the richness of God's word. There's no significant dissonance between the two translations, King James and English Standard. So today, let's read Matthew 6:13. And if you don't still carry your old King James Bible with you, that's okay. I'll read it out loud for us once more. This is what the Lord's Word says, Matthew 6:13 from the King James Version. "And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen." Let's just pray one more time. Heavenly Father, Lord, reveal to us your scripture. Help me teach it, O God. Soften our hearts to receive your word. Instill in us humility to live for you, to serve you, and give you honor and glory. In Jesus' name, amen. In high school, like many of you, I read and studied Shakespeare's Macbeth. And I remember the first time I encountered the word hubris. It was on the vocabulary list in my English class. And in English, hubris is this literary device that characterizes someone who's prideful, who's arrogant, and it ultimately brings about their downfall. We'll see this in literature all the time. And Macbeth's hubris is displayed in a really exaggerated and dramatic way. And I remember thinking, that's not me. I'm not like Macbeth. I'm not that prideful. But if I were to be more honest with myself, I display hubris on a regular basis. Sometimes, Tori and I, we drive a lot with our family. We'll go visit different people, go to different places, places we haven't been before. And if I'm driving to an unfamiliar place, my wife, Tori, will offer to put in the GPS right on the phone so that we don't get lost. But prideful, arrogant me will repeatedly insist that I can figure it out. I got this. I can figure it out. Tori, I got it. I'll deny her help. I want to demonstrate to her, demonstrate to my children, my incredible sense of direction. Only to have us lose more time, lose more fuel, be more frustrated, be more lost. And we all can demonstrate a mundane and subtle type of hubris. But the way of Christ is different. The way of Christ is the opposite of hubris, and he models it in this prayer. If you look at the scripture, it says, "And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." So here's my first point, folks. Jesus Christ teaches us humility by showing us not to depend on ourselves, but to depend on God to overcome sin. In this prayer, Jesus employs what's called a parallelism. It's a teaching tool that Jews frequently use. We see it throughout Scripture. And it's communicating the same truth in two slightly different ways. The two statements are linked together as the second statement illuminates the significance of the first. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. In the parallelism, Jesus contrasts the prayer using a passive plea, then an active plea directly after. So it's lead us not into temptation. That's the passive part. And the active part is this, but deliver us from evil. The twin-pronged line in the prayer is a cry to God to spare us from falling into sin. We are to be riveted, glued, absolutely attached to the leading of the Lord to guide us away from stumbling, to guide us away from the enemy's pitfalls and snares. But we often think we know better, that we think we know better than God, and that we're more wise, that we're more capable of navigating life ourselves. But more often than not, we steer ourselves right into the situations that we cannot back out of and are in need of rescue and are in need of intervention. The prayer causes humility in us to abandon our own misguided sense of direction and to trust the steps that God has prepared for us, to lean not on our own understanding, but in all our ways acknowledge Him to direct our path. See, it says, lead us not into temptation. And at quick glance, one might be misled to the conclusion that at times God might directly tempt us. But that's an incorrect conclusion. James, in his book, it says this, James 1:13, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted by God.' For God cannot be tempted with evil, for he himself tempts no one." So we know from Scripture, God does not tempt us with evil. It would be counterintuitive to His holiness. It is contrary to the nature of God for Him to entice us to sin and for Him to entice us to trespass against Him. God will use evil and transform it for good, but He doesn't directly cause us to stumble away from Him. The very next verse in James informs us that temptation emerges from within, from our own evil, sinful desires. There is an internal drive to temptation that comes from our own hearts. There is also external temptation, right? It comes from outside of us. That can come from fellow sinners. It can come from Satan, the tempter himself. But God doesn't tempt us, but rather He tests us. And testing and tempting is an important distinction. The wording may be synonymous to you, but the difference can be seen in the motivation for the outcome. The intended outcome for God testing us is for Him to draw us to Himself, to be made more like Jesus Christ. Testing causes us to put our sight and focus upwards towards God. But the intended outcome of tempting, of temptation, is that we would fail. That a wedge would be driven between us and God, that we would cease to imitate Christ, that we would lose our confidence in Him, that we would lose our confidence in Him as our Savior. Temptation desires us to cast our gaze hopelessly downward to ourselves, to our situation, to our broken world. John Piper, he teaches us that all experiences are tests from God and temptations from Satan. All experiences, whether they are good or bad, pleasant or painful, God will use to test you, and the devil will pervert it to tempt you. God might test us with good and pleasant experiences so that we would learn to thank Him and consider Him the ultimate pleasure, whereas Satan tempts us with good things so that we would idolize it, so that we would forget God. And God may test us even with pain. God may test us even with suffering. Why? Why, Lord? So we can learn in the deepest way possible to trust Him, to trust His wisdom, to trust His faithfulness, to trust His provision to us. Where Satan tempts us with suffering so that we might curse God. We can look at the account of Job in the Old Testament. Initially, it seems that God has abandoned Job to be antagonized by the evil one, Satan. But in the end, God blesses Job and redeems his tribulation, revealing a visceral truth about the nature of God. Job, he is ultimately able to worship and glorify God in a more significant way because of the testing he endured. We are to pray to God to protect us from temptation, but we can trust Jesus Christ when he leads us through a place of trusting, a place of testing, where your faith and obedience would be held up to scrutiny, where you would be tested severely, where your love of the world might be exposed and your love for the Father is purified. This place of testing is a place of refining, an intense time where you may incur loss, where you may experience pain. Jesus is all too familiar to the place of testing. We can look at the Spirit leading Jesus into the wilderness just a couple chapters previous in the book of Matthew. And God the Father tests the Son, strengthening Him, preparing Him through tribulation. And Satan is tempting the Son, hoping to see Him fall, hoping to break the perfect bond of love between God the Son and God the Father. Satan is cunning and wants to see your destruction, whereas God disciplines us. He trains us for His glory because He loves us as a father loves his son. The latter half of the parallelism, but deliver us from evil. The second statement translates better to, but deliver us from the evil one. The word evil in Greek is poneros, but it is better translated in regard to the context here as evil one. Evil one being our enemy, Satan. And Jesus Christ teaches his disciples to pray for deliverance, for a rescue from the enemy, the evil one. And Jesus is praying that we wouldn't be exposed to the full onslaught of the attacks against us by the adversary. He prays that we wouldn't fall prey to his accusations. We wouldn't fall prey to his lies. We've all experienced the whispers in our ears that we are unlovable, that we're worthless, that we're unredeemable, and that we can't approach the Lord. But Jesus shows us to pray. He reminds us to pray that we wouldn't stumble when Satan points at our failures and our insufficiencies. He shows us to pray. Pray that when the devil entices the sinful nature within us, that we would not be tempted, we would not be moved. Moved to sin. Jesus is not praying that we wouldn't see or wouldn't be exposed to the effects of sin or its wickedness, but rather that we would be protected, rescued from the tricks and schemes of the devil. The Gospel of John documents the high priestly prayer which Pastor David preached last month. The prayer happens right before Jesus is arrested. And Jesus says that he has guarded his disciples and he prays that we would not be taken out of the world, but that the Father would keep us from the evil one. The world is broken and wicked, but we're not to be ignorant of it, encapsulated in some sort of safety bubble. We are to see it, the brokenness of it all, recognize it for what it is, and then walk out in faith and proclaim the good news and to minister to the needy. Jesus models to pray like this because he fully knows the difficulty of being tested. And you might assume that because he's the Son of God, that he's exempt. He's exempt from testing. But that's not true. Hebrews 4:15 says that Jesus is able to be sympathetic to our human struggle because he was tempted and tried as we are. And Jesus knows the full extent of testing and temptation beyond our own experience, because he never yielded to it. Jesus endured the cross. He endured the shedding of his own blood. He endured the bearing of sin that was not his own. Yet he was unwavering in his obedience to the Father. So this prayer invokes humility. It infers that there is no disciple so strong-willed, so capable, that they have no need for God's protective guidance. The prayer minimizes our abilities and maximizes the dependence of God's leadership and his protection. And Jesus makes us keenly aware of the hostility of our environment. Temptation awaits within us and around us. Sin is crouching at the door. The evil one waits to ambush us at our most vulnerable and critical moments. But Jesus reminds us who we belong to and who the victory belongs to. Satan may win a battle, but it is God who has already decided the war. The prayer then transitions to a doxology to conclude the prayer. Jesus Christ is teaching his disciples the primary focus of prayer is to cling to the supremacy of God. It says here in Scripture, "For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." Jesus Christ is teaching us humility. He's teaching us humility by showing us to withhold nothing, to give God what is rightfully his, to give God everything. "For thine is the kingdom and the power." The conclusion is three affirmations. The first two are declaring that the power and the kingdom don't belong to us. They don't belong to Satan either, the evil one, but they belong alone to God. People think that this is an easy prayer to pray and an easy thing to live out, to declare that the kingdom and the power belong to God, and it might be easy to say with our mouths, but it's painfully difficult to actually live it out in our hearts. When people think of kingdom, we like to think of countries, we like to think of governments, and most people, right, we can recognize how stressful it would be to be a president, to be a prime minister. Most people wouldn't want that responsibility, but I'm sure many wouldn't mind, most of us wouldn't mind, the power, the wealth, the associated perks that it would come with. See, what people want deep, deep down inside is their own throne and their own crown. And we crave control. We crave it. We crave control over our own lives. We yearn for financial security, financial abundance, really. We yearn for a kingdom of acceptance and validation from our peers. Maybe we could call it like the American dream. But the reality is, we dream for a kingdom of our own personal establishment, our own personal comfort, and our own personal legacy. You see, at the end of our lives, we want a legacy that honors ourselves. My flesh wants it all. I want a tombstone to be engraved with all these, you know, different superlatives. Loving husband, loving father, career man, innovator friend, handsome, really righteous. But Jesus Christ intervenes in our lives. He disrupts our hubris and shows us that it's not a decorated tombstone we should be chasing after, but rather we should be laboring and repeatedly laying down our lives to build up the eternal kingdom of God. Laying down our lives like a mason lays down brick after brick after brick, all for the glory of God. Over and over again, dying to our flesh, daily carrying our cross. Jesus teaches us that we should seek not our own kingdom, but his. He is the sovereign king who reigns over all with power. He has authority all over all the earth. He is creator. While we're trying to manipulate creation to work for us, we wrestle with agriculture. I like to garden a little bit, and it's tough sometimes. We wrestle with resources and whether we wrestle with weather and creation, yet it all yields and conforms to the will of God. He has authority and power over mankind. It is God who raises up nations and powers and kings. It is God who gives life to man. It is ultimately He who puts life in a mother's womb. He who heals sicknesses. He who ordains our final breath. He has authority over the enemy and the evil one. Demons cower before the Lord. Even they cannot deny God's sovereignty. In the book of Job, The devil could not even harass him without permission from God. And when people think of the battle of good versus evil, you might imagine this in your mind's eye, this close rivalry where God and Satan stand toe to toe, and God is only a smidgen taller than the devil. He only has a slight advantage. But that couldn't be farther from the truth. God towers over his enemy. He crushes them with his heel. The devil cannot hold a candle next to the Lord of hosts. The devil is a vindictive loser who is trying to hurt God's people as he retreats away. So when you pray, pray remembering that is God. It is God who already stands in victory over the adversary. He is powerful, and the kingdom belongs to him completely. The final affirmation declares comprehensively that all glory, all worship, all honor belongs to God, and it belongs to him eternally. When I'm leading worship, when the worship team gets up on stage, it's not a performance for your entertainment. It's not for you to recognize our skill as musicians. The worship team exists to lead the congregation, to lead us as believers to worship to the one true God, to honor and glorify him with melody, with rhythm, with our voices, with our instruments, but most importantly, with our hearts. The reverence and exaltation generated during our time of praise and worship is not excluded just to church service. Every moment of our lives should be lived in adoration and humble service to God. We live for his glory. It is for his eternal glory that we even exist. And Jesus ends the prayer with amen. Amen is rooted in a Hebrew word meaning truth. When it's said at the beginning of the prayer, we are acknowledging the words to be true and to be binding. And at the end, if you say amen, we're saying, let it be so. R.C. Sproul, he writes that he, meaning Jesus, says amen to indicate truth. And we say it to receive that truth and to submit to it. Jesus demonstrates a righteous prayer to his disciples, and he ends it essentially by saying truth. Now when we pray like him and we follow his model of prayer, when we say amen, we are acknowledging in all humility. We are acknowledging that God the Father's rightful place is above us in heaven. His holy name, his kingdom, his provision, his forgiveness, it reigns in our lives. We are acknowledging in all humility his leading, his delivering us from sin. We are acknowledging that the kingdom, the power, and the glory all belong to him eternally. And that's the truth. Now some of us are living our lives refusing God's leadership. We are refusing his leadership. We are refusing his salvation, his rescue. And we display miniature acts of hubris on a daily basis. Perhaps you are lying to yourself that you don't need help, that you don't need guidance from God. Maybe you think you're intelligent enough to not seek wisdom from above. Maybe you think you don't need to read your Bible or that you don't need to come to church. Perhaps you're so confident that you think you know enough. You know more than enough. Or maybe you're too big-headed to think that you know everything that the Bible has to offer, that you can't gain anything else from coming to church. Maybe you think you've gotten this far in life without help from God above. So why would you need his direction? Why would you need his deliverance? Let me tell you this. This is what Scripture tells us. That pride always comes before the fall. Apart from God, you cannot avoid the pitfall, the damnation of sin. You cannot avoid its consequence. You may have survive this far, but you can't guarantee the future. Will you survive death? What a peculiar question. The answer is no, apart from Christ. What about the events that follow? Will you survive standing in judgment before a holy God? Humble yourself and pray to God that he would lead you away to be spared from iniquity. To be spared from iniquity's failures. If you find yourself in the place of testing, have comfort and rejoice knowing that God is using it to draw you closer to Him. And if you're not too prideful to realize that you're in trouble, that you're lost because of your sin, and that you're too weak to escape sin's wrath on your own strength, pray to God. Pray to God that He would liberate you from the grip of the enemy. If you're desperate, you've burnt out the candle on both ends, you've run out of room to backpedal, you feel like you're drowning, know this. There is hope and salvation found in Jesus Christ. And if you feel overwhelmed by the enemy, look to the author, the finisher of our faith, who is able to give us strength to overcome. And some of us withhold from God what is due to Him. Perhaps you are withholding money and resources for God's use. Perhaps you withhold your time because it's too valuable for you to sacrifice. Perhaps you withhold your dreams and very aspirations, and you refrain from putting it on the cross as if you're trying to protect it. You think that what you want in life is worth too much to give to the actual worthy one. Jesus, look to Him. He gave His all on the cross for your sake. And if that's still not enough to convince you to surrender every aspect of your life to Him, perhaps you're trying to hold on to your comfort, your family, your expensive car and its payments, your home, your mortgage, your time to sleep in on a Sunday morning, your secret addictions, your social life, your lust, your disdain for others. Perhaps you're trying to cling to those things. Let me ask you, are all those things much more valuable to you than Jesus Christ? Would you rather build up your own personalized, custom-made kingdom than submit to God's eternal and glorious kingdom? Perhaps you'd rather amass and develop your own power, your own influence, your own sway, then serve and glorify the one who has true power. Find humility in Jesus Christ, who left the royalty of heaven to serve a broken, hopelessly sinful humanity. Stop looking at the cross with apathy and carefully consider the sacrifice that Jesus Christ made on your behalf. He emptied Himself of His Godhood, came in lowly infant form, lived in constant obedience and holiness unto God the Father, to be crucified on the cross. He was covered in our sin and shame, rejected by the Father so that we could be found blameless and righteous in Him before God. And I'm convinced, truly convinced, that if one were to truly believe, if one were to truly consider Christ's redeeming work on the cross, that humility would overflow from the heart. That you would find the humility to forsake yourself, to forsake the love of this world, and to grab a hold of the will of the Father. And some of you humbly seek God's leading and seek His deliverance. And some of you realize perhaps that you are weak apart from Christ, unable to withstand the devil's advances, so you cling to Jesus, knowing that He will hold you fast through the power of His blood and you are able to overcome the wicked one. You declare Jesus Christ to be King and you submit yourself to His domain because you identify yourself as a citizen of His kingdom. You stand not in your own power, but His. You seek not your own glory, but work to extend His fame in all the earth. And I exhort you, I encourage you, urge you to continue depending on Him. Center your life on God's goodness to you. Lean on Him even when you don't understand. We, as the church, find our purpose and worth in Jesus Christ and His atoning work. It is Him that we put our faith and our hope in. We don't celebrate or tote our own accomplishments, our own abilities, but realize that they are futile. They are futile in the light of eternity. It is around Jesus. It is around His gospel that we center our lives around. And it impacts every aspect of our life, including how we pray. So we need to pray how Jesus prays. We need to follow His example, follow His model, to pray like this. Let the humility of his prayer transform your expectations and rearrange your desires. Look to Christ for your leadership. Let him be the captain of your soul, steering your life away, steering your life away from temptation and through testing. Stand in his power to overcome the devil's attacks. And humbly give God your all. Keep nothing from him. Stop pursuing your own legacy. Stop pursuing your own kingdom. Step down from the throne of your heart and declare God to be the master of your fate. To him belongs the kingdom, the power, the glory forever. Amen. That's the truth. Let us pray. Lord, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. God, I pray that you would be, that we would be eternally changed and transformed by you, so that we can eternally glorify you. Cause in us true humility to serve you, to love you. And pair that humility with ceaseless joy in our hearts. Joy that comes from your unfathomable, never-ending love. Let your living word resonate within us as glorious, powerful truth. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.